Ezra chapter 6 will be our text for this evening, and we will read the entire chapter. Ezra chapter 6, commence reading at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Achmetha, in the palace that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits, with 3 rows of great stones, and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored and brought again unto the temple which is at Jerusalem, every one to his own place, and place them in the house of God. Now therefore Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethabosni, and your companions, the Apharsahites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build the house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savours unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Also I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there destroy all kings and people, that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. Then Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, Shethabosni and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the 3rd day of the month Adar, which was in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy, and offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses, for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month. For the priests and the Levites were purified together, all of them were pure, and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat, and kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Amen. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come and meet in this very simple way. Father, we thank you that we could offer our prayers and petitions unto you. We thank you that you delight in our prayers and you will answer our prayers according to your will. What a wonderful privilege this is. And Father, I thank you for the opportunity that I have now to share your word. Father, I do pray this evening that you help me to speak clearly, Father, and more importantly, that the Holy Spirit teaches the truths within this text to each of our lives. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever waited with great anticipation or perhaps great anxiety for something to arrive in the post? Whether that be a letter from a loved one, the results from an exam that you have undertaken, or perhaps medical results. And every day you wait with eager anticipation, hoping that today will be the day that it finally arrives. It is this scenario that I picture within the narrative at this present time. If we remember from last week, the governor and his entourage had came and investigated this work. And as a result, they had posted a letter to the king asking him to investigate and to make a decision as to whether this project should continue. Now, one can imagine both the remnant and the governor waiting with great anticipation to learn of the findings and the decision of Darius. Perhaps both parties even had men who were assigned to keep a lookout for the ancient postman, with both parties realizing that the word of the king could bring a halt to this work completely, or a blessing from the king could strengthen this work. But what would it be? It was this that must have been ever present within the minds of the remnants. And it is the findings and decisions from the governor's letter to the king that I wish to consider with you this evening. At the end of chapter 5, we have the letter recorded that Tatnai penned and had sent to the king. At the beginning of chapter 6, we have the action that the king decided to undertake after reading this letter. So we're not told of the delivery process, neither are we told of the king opening this letter. So some sanctified imagination is required. Now, I think one could safely assume that the king would receive quite a lot of mail. I think that's a fair assumption. And now when this letter was opened, I don't think this type of letter would shock the king. There was over 100 provinces. So letters from various governors, particularly when we consider the context, would have been rather common. But I get the impression when he read this letter and he saw the phrase decree of Cyrus, this would have grabbed his attention in light of the irrevocable nature of a Persian decree. And in light of this, Darius immediately pens his own decree. Verse 1 tells us this. Darius makes a decree that a search was to be undertaken. This was to be throughout the whole kingdom to see if this particular decree that the Jews claimed to be the beneficiary of was indeed legitimate. This particular search was to be undertaken by the royal secretaries. They would embark on a massive treasure hunt type expedition. What we must understand is that this would not be a quick process. Firstly, they did not know what treasure house this would be located in. And also within these houses, many archives were stored, and the Persians were known for keeping very particular details. These secretaries, if we can picture this, would have to roll out and check every individual scroll. They would have to read, or at least skim read, every clay tablet. This would be a very tedious process. It's like when we are searching for one particular document, we pull out every drawer in our filing cabinet, we still can't find it. That is the idea. Now, how long it took to find this particular decree, we are not told. But we are told within verse 2 that this particular decree was found. And in light of where it was found, it's a pretty safe assumption to assume that this took some time. Hundreds, if not thousands, of documents had been examined, and it was eventually found in Akmetha. Now, as I pictured this, I pictured a scene of great excitement when this decree was finally found. After much painstaking efforts, one could imagine a sigh of relief. And what makes this finding in Akmetha, which is the location of the summer palace, particularly interesting is that it's well documented, that Cyrus spent his first summer as king in this place. And we know that this particular decree was written in his first year. And hence, finding this decree in this very place makes logical sense. And it also adds yet more proof to the historic reliability of the Old Testament. Verses 3 through to 5 of Ezra 6 record for us what was included within the original decree that had just been found. The details given are very specific. There's much more detail given here compared to Ezra chapter 1 when the initial decree was given and proclaimed. You know, there are many who can't understand why much more detail is given here compared to when the decree is proclaimed in Ezra chapter 1. But realistically, this is quite easy to determine. What was recorded in Ezra chapter 1 was what the herald proclaimed. He would walk around pronouncing what the king had decreed. Whereas what is written here is the exact decree. So more specifics would have been written down. And let me give an illustration of this. It's like when the government today announces a policy. They do not pronounce all of the details at the media conference. But this does not mean there are no finer details. Now, the specific nature of this decree is also debated among textual critics. They can't understand why the king had so many details. The details seem very Jewish. But to me, this makes perfect sense. The king is funding this project. He is allowing this project. So it's his prerogative to dictate what size this was going to be, as he does, and how this was going to be built. And when I thought about this, it's just the same as if you wanted me to build you a house, you are going to give me a set of plans, aren't you? You know, you are paying for the project, and hence you want a certain product. If you have a 5-acre block, you give me no plans, and I'm short on work, I'll build you a house over your whole 5 acres if you wish. But the king here, he's funding this, so he has the right to restrict this to a certain size. And also, if this wasn't restricted, the people could come and build anything and hence revolt against the king. Now, what king would want to pay a group of people to revolt against his own rule? Upon having this decree presented to him, now, Darius immediately responds to this letter from Tatnai. Verse 6 begins the response. Now, the last phrase of verse 6 says, "Be ye far from thence." Most scholars say this is a legal term. And it's saying, "Tatnai, your claims have been neglected." And the king goes on further. He says in verse 7, "Let the work of this house of God alone." In other words, he's saying, you or no one else are to obstruct this work in any way. This work is to continue. But he doesn't stop with this. He writes another decree further protecting and providing for the remnants. He reiterates again that this work should be funded from the taxes that are collected. And he goes even further than this. Not only the building materials, but he also says within his decree that everything that is required for the daily sacrifices and offerings within the temple were also to be supplied. So this decree included even more than the original decree that Cyrus had established. Now, this second decree of Darius also had a curse or a punishment attached to it. This is revealed in verse 11 and verse 12. And this particular curse was rather severe. We won't go into details, but basically those who hindered this work were impaled on timber from their own houses. And a quick study on the life of Darius will prove that this was not an empty threat. I don't know about you, but to me it's very intriguing that not only had Darius found this decree and confirmed it, but he himself added to it. The question is, why did Darius do this? Why does he care for the small, insignificant Jewish people? And I think there are three answers to this question. Number one, Cyrus had decreed this. And in light of the irrevocable nature of a Persian decree, this action was appropriate. Number two, this was a part of the Persian policy. And we see this in verse 10. Look at the last phrase of verse 10. It says, "And pray for the life of the king and of his sons." The motivation in allowing the people to return to build their temples and worship their various gods was so that they would pray for the king. This decree was not restricted just to the Jewish people. There were more decrees written for other nations also. And the idea, what the Persian people wanted, they thought the more people that returned and were praying for their God, praying to their gods, there would be more prayers for them, meaning they would have a long and prosperous reign. This was their logic. And the third reason, and the most important reason, was the providence of God. The hand of God was upon this entire situation. The events before us are a powerful illustration of Proverbs 21 verse 1, which says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." The heart of Darius was in the hands of God. This is seen in verse 14. God was using this pagan king to accomplish his purpose within the lives of his people. And this very principle is important for you and I to remember. We live in a time where there is much political uncertainty. Many questionable characters are in powerful positions, and this will only get worse. But in light of this, we must remember that their hearts are in the hand of God. God is sovereign. God is in control, no matter who it may be in power and no matter what they may be promoting. It's important that we remember this. Having written this reply, one would imagine, since this was the king's letter, it would receive ancient express postage if they had this, coming to Jerusalem as quick as possible. Now, one can imagine the sense of anticipation and anxiety that must have been present as the reply from the king was read out in Jerusalem. Imagine the shock of Tatnai and his entourage. Imagine the relief and excitement from the remnant who now possessed greater protection and greater provision than they had before. And this God-granted special treatment was certainly taken advantage of by the people. We see in verse 14 and 15, they knuckled down. They worked diligently. They were encouraged. They were strengthened by the preaching of the word. 4 years from the decree of Darius it took, which reminds you and I that hard work is still needed despite God's blessing and providence. Yet after much blood, sweat and tears, the task was finally finished. The temple was completed. We see this in verse 14. It says, "And they builded and finished it." Finally it was done. It's taken 6 whole chapters. And what a relief this must have been. 20 years since the foundation had been laid. And now this task in the 6th year of Darius, which is 516 BC, 70 years after the temple was destroyed, a fulfillment of prophecy, it was now finished. It was completed and it was time for the people to celebrate. The offerings and sacrifices could now be offered after decades of absence. And this is exactly what they did. In verse 16, we are told that a dedication service was held. This more than likely followed the dedication process of the first temple after Solomon. Likewise, there was dedication services under Hezekiah and Josiah. The Hebrew word translated dedication is where we get the English word Hanukkah, which came to be the name of a festival in memory of the temple's reconsecration in 165 BC. If you know anything about this history, this was after the illegitimate sacrifices were offered by the wicked Antiochus Epiphanes, and then the Maccabees family came to power. Yet this particular word was used of any consecration or any dedication. We're given some details here of this particular dedication service. It consisted of 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and 12 he-goats. This was 712 sacrifices in total. I can't imagine that process. And according to verse 16, this was a time of great joy, which I'm sure we can understand. After such a long period of time, this place must have been buzzing as they celebrated God's goodness and faithfulness to them. I wish to draw our attention to one particular fact of these offerings, and it's to the 12 he-goats. Now, these were offered for a sin offering. This dealt with the people's sin, obviously, carrying with it the idea of atonement. This had not been offered for at least 70 years, so this highlights the great necessity of this. But notice that 12 he-goats were offered. No, one for every tribe. This reminds us that the temple was for the whole nation, and the covenant that God made was with the nation as a whole. But it did not stop with this initial dedication and consecration of the temple. For what is the point of a dedicated building without a dedicated and consecrated people? And the people were the next step. Verse 18 informs us of the re-establishing of the priesthood. They took great care in this process. And after the priesthood was re-established and consecrated according to the law of Moses, it was time for the religious calendar to kick into gear. And it's this that is recorded in the remaining verses of this chapter. We are informed, firstly, that the Passover was kept. The Passover, of course, being the remembrance of God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from Egypt. And then as I thought about this, this very celebration must have been extra special for this group of people. Because A, they have not celebrated this for such a long time, but also, in essence, they themselves have also just been delivered out also. Now, they were now back in their own land with a new temple after years in captivity. This idea of God delivering them must have been very real to them, and not something that just happened centuries beforehand. And although we are not informed of the specifics of this particular Passover, we can assume that the procedure as laid out in the books of Moses would have been followed. But it's those who were included in this celebration that I wish to draw our attention towards. Look with me in verse 21. It says here that it included those who came out of the captivity, they being the Jews, but it also included those who had separated themselves from the heathen and were now seeking God. Now this speaks of people from all different races. No, people could convert. The process of becoming a proselyte Jew was real. And if this happened, if they separated themselves, they could be partakers of these feasts also. Now the door was open for Gentiles even within the Old Testament. Although God had chose to work through a specific race of people, now, it was possible for those who were not born Jew to become a part of this. To put this in New Covenant terms, it was possible for all people to be saved in the times of the Old Testament, not just Jews. Now, after the Passover, as had been practiced, the Feast of Unleavened Bread would then be kept. Now, this feast ran for 7 days. This particular feast was a time of cleansing. As the name suggested, the people would remove all of the leaven from within their homes and from within their lives. And this is significant because leaven is a picture of sin. We're taught this in the book of 1 Corinthians. So this was a time of cleansing, a time of consecration where purification and separation is emphasized. The people were not content with just having a dedicated building, but they themselves wanted to be dedicated and consecrated to their God. They wanted to live for Him. You know, what a great change had occurred within these people. The first part of their rehabilitation was now complete. And this was a time of great joy for the people. This process had been long, it had been hard, it had been difficult. It began with a decree when God moved the spirit of Cyrus, and the project was completed after God turned the heart of Darius. And now with a completed temple and a consecrated people, the stage is now set for the man this book is named after, Ezra. Ezra the priest, Ezra the scribe. And it's he that we will begin to consider next week. But for this evening, I wish to close with two thoughts from the text before us. Number one, a true joy is only found in the Lord. True joy is only found in the Lord. The society that you and I live in is chasing happiness. It is striving to experience pure joy and would do anything to feel this. Yet apart from Christ, this is an impossibility. Look at verse 22. It says, "And kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful." It says that the Lord had made them joyful. The people here were filled with great joy. And it's very instructive that it wasn't their circumstances that had produced this, but it was the Lord. It's only here where true joy can be found. Now, it's very instructive that they were made joyful as they reacquainted themselves with the book. Now, the emphasis within this text is on the law of Moses and the prophets' preaching in verse 14. But not only this, they purified themselves, they consecrated themselves, recommitted to God, and the fruit of this was joy. Only we who are in Christ, and only we who are walking in the Spirit, can experience true joy. Joy that isn't circumstantial. This is what you and I can experience. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Yet unfortunately, how often the joy of the Lord is lacking within our lives because we are not walking as we ought to walk and are seeking to find joy elsewhere to no avail. A true joy can only be found in Christ and living for Christ. Do you possess it? And the second thing I wish to consider is that God wants quality, not quantity. And within this narrative, you know, there is a very encouraging lesson. In the dedication recorded in this text, there were 712 sacrifices offered to gods. To me, that's a lot of sacrifices. But in comparison to the first temple, this dedication is nothing. 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings informs us that at least 142,000 sacrifices were made in dedicating the first temple. Now that's simply staggering. I can't even begin to imagine this happening. But what is encouraging is that despite the meager sacrifices that were offered the second time around, God still accepted it. God knew that they were in great poverty compared to the riches of the glory days under Solomon. But he knew that this was a great sacrifice considering their circumstances, and he knew the hearts of the people. And here, I think, is the encouraging lesson for us today. God is more interested in quality than he is quantity in our service of him. God expects us to serve him in light of what he has given us. He doesn't expect us to do things that are impossible for us to do in light of our gifts and the various scenarios that we find ourselves in, unless he enables. Now, how easy it would have been for the remnant to feel discouraged and even give up when they compared their sacrifices. Our sacrifices are nothing compared to Solomon's. And how easy it is for you and me to get discouraged when we see what we're doing for Christ seems so insignificant compared to what others are doing. But beloved, God gives different gifts. He gives different portions of these gifts. And what he desires from you and me is to use the gifts. Use the varying portions faithfully for his cause in light of the life situation we find ourselves in. Maybe we often feel useless in the kingdom of God, particularly when we compare ourselves to others. But beloved, be encouraged. God judges quality according to what he has given us. He knows our heart, which is the most important. And we must remember that even the smallest gift, even the smallest act of service can be used mightily by a powerful God. As the song says, little can be much when God is in it. Amen. Let us pray.